the songs Jim led, so much more eloquently will be able to communicate my message for this morning than I'm sure I'll be able to. More pleasantly too, might I add, what a blessing it is to be able to sing and worship God with fellow brothers and sisters, heirs of God. Love is given a place of predominance in the life of God's people. When asked by a lawyer, which of Moses' 613 laws the most important? Jesus said, one, most important. Second is just like it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul set forth at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, the greatest spiritual gifts which would outlive those of the miraculous nature given by the Holy Spirit, he said there were three, faith, hope, and love. And then he crowns love as the greatest of the three. In Galatians 5:14, he writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The reality is, if we kept the two first greatest commands and just kept those two only, we would never sin against our brother and we would never sin against God. And then as Paul a little bit later writes about the fruit of the Spirit that gives evidence of the Holy Spirit of God working in one's life, he lists a number of things. First on the list, though, is love. Living out love as Christ would have us to can be very hard to do. Jesus' command wasn't love your neighbor. We could all do that for a short period of time, couldn't we? No matter how unpleasant it may be, we could love our neighbor in an abbreviated fashion. His command is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do you love yourself? Probably much better than we love our neighbor. It's those two words that define in what way and to what degree we are to love our neighbor. We love them as ourselves. We don't just treat them with a degree of kindness and patience and goodness and generosity. We treat them with the same kindness and patience and goodness and generosity that we want to receive. Some of us may find Jesus' command to love your enemy to be harder than loving your neighbor. After all, it can be challenging to love someone who seeks to do harm to you, to love someone who may mock you or scorn you or dislike you or actively oppose your well-being or wish evil upon you. But this morning I want to talk about a love that for some of us may or may not be, just depending maybe on your gifts, your callings, your inclinations, your personality, any number of things, that may be the hardest love of all. That is brotherly love. This is a special kind of love that Christians are to have for one another, for other children of God. Maybe you're thinking, it seems to me that brotherly love would be the easiest love to have because we have so much in common with all of these other people. Well, hold on to that thought if that's what you're thinking. And we'll define brotherly love from Scripture, and then you decide if that's indeed maybe the easiest love after all. But I think what you'll find, is what I found in pursuit of this study, is that my understanding of brotherly love fell way short of what God defines brotherly love as. So the seed for this sermon was planted from a phrase that I often hear Christians say, and every time I hear it, I cringe. I've heard it said from the pulpit, I've heard it said in classrooms, I've heard it said in conversations. Most oftenly it's said whenever the context it's said in is when the speaker finds another person Christian particularly distasteful. And the statement that they make is this or something like this. I'm commanded to love brother such and such, but I don't have to like them. Ever heard that? Ever said that? Personally, I just cringe when I hear this. Maybe you can, but I can't envision Jesus saying that. You know, Peter, he's a great guy, and I love him, but I just can't stand being around him. But that's the sentiment that's expressed oftentimes when that's said. And I've expressed this to people, and often universally what I hear is, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to like every other Christian. It just says you have to love them. And that's true. Understand, we're not talking about this morning whether we as Christians have to like every other Christian. That's not the case of the subject for discussion. That's simply the seed that started my mind thinking about this. And what I realized as I started thinking about it was the subject's really much more broad than whether I like every other person or every other Christian specifically. And it led me to a subject that is commanded, that is set forth, that's non-negotiable, and that is that of brotherly love. Now this was a starting place for me. If you're thinking or you're on the verge of checking out because you think this is a sermon where I'm going to get up and try to say you have to like every other Christian no matter what, that's not the case. Now, we're going to talk about brotherly love. And if brotherly love, under the purview and definition of Scripture, is that you have to like every other Christian, then you have to answer to God and not to me. But we're not going to address it from that perspective. We're going to address it from what God definitively, clearly says when he commands brotherly love for all of his children toward one another. That's the subject of our study this morning, and that's the subject that we'll be considering because that's clearly communicated in Scripture. So, what is brotherly love? Let's look at some passages that will help us understand what that is. Romans 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I'm going to give you a minor lesson in Greek. Don't worry. It's one you've heard before, probably. I know you've heard it from me. Probably have heard it from others. You'll be able to grasp what's going on, and I think you'll have a better appreciation for what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, so don't be scared. We know that there are four different words for love used in the Greek language, two of which specifically, uniquely appear in the New Testament. There's agape, that is the love of God, that is the sacrificial love that God demonstrates as the highest love. It has the highest good for others in mind. It's self-sacrificing and benevolent. It's the love of John 3:16, when we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then you have phileo, another one used by Scripture. It's the love of friends. It's often called brotherly love. It's a love of friendship, and it involves feelings of warmth and affection toward another person. There's also eros, sexual love. And while the concept is there in Scripture, communicated within the confines of the husband-wife relationship, it's not by itself used, but the concept is certainly there in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. But it's the love that a husband's to have for his wife, and a wife is to have for her husband. The Greeks would use it in any regard referring to sexual love, but we understand God restricts it to the relationship of marriage. And then there's storge. This is often referred to as natural love or family love. Think of the love that a parent has for a child or a child for a parent. It's not a love that has to be cultivated. It's not a love that has to be developed. It simply flows unaided. Now, here's the Greek behind Paul's statement, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another. Philo storgos, with brotherly affection, Philadelphia. So we grasp those two words probably, and just looking at the four Greek words for love, I think you're going to be able to see the sentiment that Paul is trying to communicate. So that phrase, love one another, is a compound word in the Greek, pulling from the idea of phileo, that is brotherly love, and storge, that is natural love. So you probably grasp it's a compound word. As Christians, we're all part of the family of God. And what Paul is calling us to is to love one another, just as we would love one another in our family. Now, this may not be family love, which we have experienced, because family love in many homes growing up, where there's humans and there's sin, it's distorted and it's dysfunctional. And so this is family love as God intended it, not as family love as you may have known it. This is the natural love that a father should have for children, and children should have for father, and mother, children, and children, mother. This is the truest sense that Paul is using this word, and that's the love that we are to have as Christians for one another. This family love that tolerates the imperfections and the differences and the annoyances and the personality differences. At the end of the day, you love your family. Okay, no matter what, at the end of the day, you love your family. It's natural to have this storge love. But then he couples it with phileo. And this brings to mind tender, warm feelings of brotherly affection. And so you see that we have this warm, familial, tender, naturally flowing love. That's what's behind Paul's word command when he says, love one another. That's the idea behind it. And when you look at several different translations, you kind of see these ideas emerge as well. Just in English, if that was more than you like to think. So the ESV says, love one another with brotherly affection. King James Version says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. The New American Standard says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And the NIV says, love each other with genuine affection. So when you put all of these translations together and you look at the original, what you see Paul commanding is this love that is brotherly, that is affectionate, that is warm, that is devoted, that is kind and genuine. Another passage, 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, Peter uses two words here to kind of highlight the love, the brotherly love that God desires we have. And those two words he uses to describe it are sincere and earnest. Why do you think he might use sincere and earnest? Seems to me he uses those words because there may be a temptation for some of us to try to offer our brothers and sisters a love that isn't real, that isn't genuine. We understand God commands brotherly love, but there's this brother or sister that we don't like. And maybe they have something we don't see eye to eye on. Maybe they've done something to us, some personal wrong that they've committed against us. Maybe they're just not a real likable person. And so we act like we should toward them, but there's no warmth. There's no affection. There's no tenderness behind our actions. What do you call that? Well, what would you say if a husband buys his wife flowers, brings her home a bouquet of flowers one day? Not because he wants to please her, but because he feels that it's his responsibility to do this sort of thing for her from time to time. What do you call it? What do you call it? What would you say if a wife brought her husband a gun that he had his eye on? Not because she wants to give a demonstration of her love for him, but because he bought her a pearl necklace and she figures she ought to repay the favor. What do you call that kind of action? What do you call love like that? Insincere? Disingenuous? Hypocritical? And so what Peter is doing is he's calling Christians not just to go through the motions and actions of love, but to be motivated by the right emotions that undergird loving actions. He's saying, don't love your brothers and sisters in a fake, disingenuous way. When you shake hands with them and greet them warmly, and then when they walk in the building, don't be feeling cold or angry at them or annoyed. Love them sincerely. Love them honestly. Love them earnestly. And the King James translates that word fervently. So there's strong emotion involved in this brotherly love that Peter describes. And one last example that gives support to brotherly love that God is calling us to have. Four occasions in Scripture where Paul commands, as he concludes his letters, greet one another with a holy kiss. And Peter uses a similar phrase where he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, when we hear that, and I'm as guilty as anybody else, we say, that was something they did 2,000 years ago. That was their culture and appropriate at that time. We do things differently today, don't we? We shake hands. That's our way of practicing the principle of the holy kiss. I've said that before, and that's oftentimes what we say. Now, I'm not advocating that we bring back and implement the holy kiss. What I am saying, and what I'm sure you would all agree on, is there's a big difference between a handshake and a kiss, isn't there? And understand, we're talking about a kiss on the cheek, talking about a kiss on the head or the hand. We're talking, not talking eros, we're talking philostorgos, remember? So this is something that Paul sanctifies, that Christians do for one another. When I leave my house every morning, when I come home for lunch and then leave, going back to the office to study, I kiss my wife and I kiss my children. I don't shake their hand. Do you know why? Maybe you don't do that, but you understand at least why that's done, right? Because there's a warmth and a tenderness and a feeling that is attached to a kiss that is not attached to a handshake. Now, I understand not every family does that, but Paul is talking about that, and he's sanctifying this kiss that was common in that day, and he sanctifies it by saying it's something holy. The point is, what's being set forth is not just that you do something towards someone else, your brothers and sisters, but that you feel something toward someone else. That is to feel brotherly love. Now let me take a few moments very briefly to talk about why brotherly love is commanded. Why did God command his people to act and to feel a certain way toward one another? Now this is so important, but I have more things I need to say on the back end, so I want to just kind of put these out here rather quickly. Jot them down for your own further consideration and your own further study. This is the why of why God sets forth this command to love, have brotherly love amongst ourselves. Reason number one, it gives evidence that we are children of God. It gives evidence that we're children of God. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. What marks us as children of God is love for one another. It's not a religious bumper sticker on your car. It's not the fact that your Facebook wall is filled with scriptures and passages and sermons and spiritual things. It's not the fact that you go to church every Sunday. It's not the fact that you pray in public before a meal. It's not your doctrine. It's not your good works. These are all important parts of the Christian life, but the sign that points to one is having been born again, and as a child of God, Jesus says, by this they will know, the world will know, that you belong to me. Love one another. So brotherly love's commanded because it gives evidence that we're God's children. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So if you're a child of God, you're going to love other children of God. That gives evidence that you are in fact a child of God. So we love one another, and God commands us because it gives evidence of our fatherhood, who we are children of. Shows that God's our Father. Secondly, it displays the glory of Christ. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. And so the love and the tenderness and the forgiveness that we demonstrate to others, to our brothers and sisters, points to Christ. We do this not because this is born of us. We do this because this is what Christ has done for us. And when we do so, we display the same glory that He showed. And then thirdly, we do this because it draws others to love Jesus. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And so when a church loves one another through the good and the bad, and an outsider looks at that and sees it, or they look at it or they hear about it, it's evident. This is a normal behavior. People don't normally treat one another that way. People don't forgive so easily. They don't treat one another, strangers, so warmly. This has to be something that's not normal. And so they understand that it's not normal. It has to be from God. So these are three reasons why God commands brotherly love within the church. Now, I need to pause for a moment and take what some of us will need as a necessary detour. It may be at this point that you're listening and you're not sure you agree with what I'm saying. Maybe it sounds like I'm saying that God is commanding us to feel a certain way toward people that in our mind we can't feel that way toward. This brother or sister gets on my nerves. They're too loud, or they're too quiet. They're too obnoxious, or they're too nice. They've wronged me and not apologized. Their faith is weak. They struggle with some terrible sin. They're immature. My family doesn't get along with them. Some reason I just can't feel this way toward them. And you're saying that I have to feel this way toward them. What happens is we read passages like this. Romans 12:10 and 1 Peter 1:22. And we say, God would not make me do something that I'm not capable of doing. Therefore, just move on to the next verse. We have to deal with these kind of things. We can't dismiss them as irrelevant and boogie along to something easier, something more familiar. So here's why we may be averse to that kind of thinking or these kind of ideas. Because we think, as I said, in our mind, that God would not call us to do something that we, in and of ourselves, do not have the human willpower to do. God commands me to be generous. And I can be generous even if I don't want to be generous. Can't you? God commands me to be faithful to my spouse. And I can be faithful to my spouse even if I don't want to be faithful to my spouse. God commands me to pray, and so I can make myself pray even if I don't want to pray. But it doesn't work that way with feelings and emotions, at least not for me. Some of you may have better control than I do, but it doesn't work that way for me. I have a lot more control over what I do than how I feel. Yet that seems to be the very thing that God commands, isn't it? That we act lovingly toward one another and feel lovingly toward one another. Now imagine someone's thinking at this point, preacher, love is an action. Don't you know that? To which I would say, yes, it is. It is an action, but it is also a feeling. And those who love in action only are wrong because love is also a feeling, and those who love in feeling only are wrong because love is also an action. There are places where God commands the action of love, such as when He says, you pray for your enemy and you bless him who persecutes you. He's commanding the action of love in that instance. But there are also places where He commands the emotion of love, such as when He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And when He says, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart and greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you're struggling with this idea, take a step back and ponder what I believe we would probably agree to be a truth. God has the right not just to command my actions, but my emotions as well. He has the right not just to command my body what to do, but He has the right to command my heart what to feel and my mind what to think. If feeling a certain way is good and right, then God has a right to command it. For instance, if it is good and right to rejoice in the Lord, then Paul would command, as he does, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice if you're having a good day, rejoice if you're healthy or wealthy or full or well. He says rejoice in the Lord as he sits in a prison cell. He writes this. If it's good and right and to be sorrowful with those who are hurting, then God will say weep with those who weep. He doesn't say weep with those who weep. If you can get down on their level and understand what they're dealing with, he says weep with those who weep. If it's good and right for us to be thankful for the good things that God gives us, he commands give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say give thanks if you feel like it. Give thanks if it's easy. He commands our emotions be grateful. Give thanks. It's good and right for us to feel sorrowful over sin. And so God commands be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It doesn't matter that you may not feel particularly sorry for sinning against someone or against God. The Holy Spirit says you need to mourn your sin. That is not an emotionless, feelingless word. And if it's good for us to feel fear for our sin, Jesus will say, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot destroy the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He didn't suggest that we tremble at God's ability to destroy body and soul. He commanded it. And so time and time again, God demonstrates his right to command our emotions. What does that mean? It means I'm responsible to feel what is right. And if I don't, then I sin before God, if I don't feel about a situation or a brother or sister the way he says I should. Now, hang with me. At this point, something very deep about our faith emerges. It is right here that Christianity shows itself to be different than every other false religion that exists. At this point, Christianity is one of two things. It's either a man-made religion by which you can do everything that is required of you on your own, by your own power. Or it is a supernatural religion that confronts you with things beyond your ability and then gives you help from God to create new possibilities in your life. It's here that I have to decide what I believe. God has commanded me to feel a certain way. God commands my emotions. Do I say that Christianity is a religion that can only carry me as far as I can carry myself, and I can't control my emotions, I can't control the way I feel, therefore, that's off the table? Or do I believe that God can grant me that which at times I cannot produce on my own? Which is it? Is it a religion that just simply carries us as far as you can do and I can do? Or is it a religion that may ask us to do something beyond our ability and then God enables us to do that? Listen to these two statements, one by Jesus and the other by the Hebrew writer. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this, that is salvation, is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Beloved, we commit a crime against God if we try to put a stipulation on what Jesus said. All things are possible with God. If you try to put a stipulation inconsistent with God's nature on that, you commit a crime against God. Jesus isn't saying that God will do whatever impossible thing you might want him to do. He's saying God has the power to do that. Okay. Another verse, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, why would God have to equip his people with everything good to do his will if we can just muscle through it on our own? The fact that it says God will equip you tells me that I don't have the resources in and of myself to do every good thing according to his will. And therefore, when I reach the end of my rope, God will equip me with power that I don't have and can't bring forth on my own. Otherwise, this statement makes no sense. And who is it that's working within me? It's not me working within me. It's him working within me. It's his power working within me. Through who? My own innate ability? No, through Jesus Christ. God is the one who equips us. God is the one who works in us. Christ is the source of that power. If I understand Scripture correctly, I can't live the life God calls me to live on my own, whether it's bringing my body in obedience to what God commands me to do, or whether it's bringing my emotions into obedience with what God commands me to feel. But that's okay, because the good news is God will enable you to do what he asked you to do when you reach the end of your own strength. For some of us, this may be where the rope ends. It's impossible for me to feel toward such and such brotherly love. So now you have to have something divine to give you that ability to do what God has commanded. So, last point, and most important perhaps, how do you have brotherly love when it doesn't come naturally? When you've tried to do everything you can to show brotherly love and affection and warmth toward this person, but you just can't feel it in your heart, what do you do? Pray and ask God to intervene. What's the best thing you can do when you face a situation beyond your control? You pray and you ask God to do what only he can do. You may find yourself here when it comes to brotherly love. We can control how we love others in our actions toward them, can't we? But we can't always control how we love others in our feelings toward them. So you do what you do. Anytime you face a circumstance beyond your control, you pray and you invoke divine aid. Now, it may sound to you, to some of you, that I'm saying God can make me feel a certain way about someone or something that I don't naturally feel. I wouldn't say make. I don't like that word, make. I would say God can enable you to feel something that you may not naturally feel. God can equip you with the things you need so that you can feel toward a person the way you need to feel toward them. Now, before you call me crazy, let me give you some examples in Scripture. This didn't just come from the top of my head because it sounded good. Okay. Psalm 119, verse 36. The psalmist says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." So the psalmist requires the heart of man. His heart, like every man's heart, is naturally inclined toward selfishness, toward greed, toward an excess of possessions. And so he prays, "God, don't let me be given over to that kind of sinful attitude. Change the disposition of my heart and incline it toward your testimonies." In his prayer, what he's saying is, "Help me to naturally want that which I don't naturally want." We see another similar example here. Psalm 141, verse 4, "Don't let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with the wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." Jeremiah 17:9 tells us something vital about the nature of the heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You ever wondered, why is it on one hand that I have this desire to please God in everything I do, and on the other hand, I have this desire to do that which God has forbidden, or to not do that which God has commanded? You ever wondered why that is? There's this internal war within us, the flesh working against the spirit. Okay, that's why we have that contrast, those conflicting feelings. But it's our heart, that natural part of us, that is inclined away from righteousness toward evil. The psalmist recognizes this and he prays in this way, "Don't let my heart incline to any evil." He may control his actions and refrain from sinning, but he understands obedience isn't simply doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Obedience, rather, is an action that comes from a heart that wants to please God and honor him. We can conjure up obedient action anytime we want and do what is right. But we can't always conjure up obedience from the heart. That is, we often merely outward compliance. And I'll be honest with you. When I learned this, came to understand this about God, it completely changed the way that I prayed. I'm going to get that word one day. Transformed. There it is. I win. When I came to this realization, it transformed the way that I prayed. There were times when I didn't want to pray, but I'd make myself do it anyway. There were times when I didn't want to read my Bible, but I'd make myself do it anyway. There were times when I didn't want to do what God said, but I would do it anyway because I knew I needed to. You ever been there? You obey outwardly, but you're not really obeying inwardly. And when I found myself in those situations, there was a struggle because I knew this isn't what God wants. I have obeyed from the heart, and I know what that tastes like and feels like, and that's what I want. And I couldn't understand why that was. then this beautiful idea in Scripture emerged, where I see that God has the power to enable me to feel the way that I should feel towards something, even when I may not naturally be able to do that on my own. And so I will pray. God, I don't want to pray. Give me a desire to pray. Or God, I don't want to read my Bible. Give me a desire to read my Bible. Incline my heart towards your testimonies. God, I know what's right, but I don't want to do that. Incline my heart away from doing evil. Incline me toward doing good. Now, let me take that principle and carry it forward in application. Think back to Joseph, the son of Jacob, favorite son of Jacob, when he is in Egypt. Joseph sold into slavery. He's bought by Potiphar. Rises up as Potiphar's right-hand man. Potiphar's wife comes out with accusations against Joseph because he will not sleep with her. And he ends up back in prison. Listen to this. There are many instances. This is just one. Genesis 39:21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What does the Holy Spirit mean when he says God gave Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison? He's not saying that Joseph had a glowing, charismatic personality and the prisoner, keeper of the prisoners, took a liking to him. That would be something Joseph did. The catalyst, the impetus, the source is God showed him steadfast love. God gave him favor. God inclined the prisoner's keeper's heart toward Joseph so that he might favor him, trust him, and treat him well. This is not a violation of man's free will, because maybe there's someone who struggle with that. This is not a violation of man's free will. It simply means that God enabled, caused, or inclined this man to feel disposed toward Joseph so that he would treat him kindly. Now, if God can do this so this man feels disposed toward this person he might otherwise not feel this way toward, can he do so for me, his child? Yes, he can. Thus we pray, and we ask God, incline my heart to love this brother tenderly, warmly, affectionately, the way that you would have me to. Pray. Secondly, love outwardly and wait while God cultivates love inwardly. At this point, somebody might object and say, that's hypocritical. You've already shot that idea down, that God doesn't just want outward obedience. He wants obedience from the heart. Well, it doesn't always happen just like that. You may or may not have realized. Sometimes it's a process in which God brings us along. It brings our heart along with what we're doing outwardly. Why should I go through the actions of loving someone if it doesn't come from a place of genuine love? Here's why. If you will persist in obedience to what God has commanded, I believe God will honor that Christian. And at some point will bring the heart along to match the outward reality. Let me give you an example. David sins against the Lord by committing adultery and refusing to repent. Nathan comes and confronts him. His sin has stolen the joy that he knew when he walked closely with the Lord. Nathan confronts him. David repents, confesses his sin, and Nathan tells him, God has forgiven you. You will not die. So, restored. Despite being restored, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Was David saved when he wrote those words? He was. He'd been restored. Remember when he repented and confessed, the Lord has put away your sin. Okay, restoration occurred then. Had his emotions caught up with the spiritual reality that he was saved? No, they hadn't. And that's why he pleads with God, help my feelings to reflect my reality. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It is hypocritical to act like you love someone and in your heart have no desire to feel warm or kind toward them. It is not hypocritical to treat someone like you love them, even though you don't have those feelings of love, but you do desire them. My experience has always been, and I believe this reflects David's prayer, if I'm obedient in prayer, or the reading of the Word of God, or obeying God even when I may not feel like it, God will at some point in time come along, if I persist in obedience, and bring my heart to catch up to and align with my outward obedience. And he will give me contrition or sorrow or joy or whatever desire, whatever is lacking there. He will bring it along so that my heart aligns with my actions. Love God outwardly and wait for God to cultivate love inwardly.
Thirdly,
and this may help you more than any others, focus on the heavenly reality rather than the earthly frustration. If you struggle loving someone, having brotherly love towards someone that is hard for whatever reason, maybe they legitimately wronged you, or maybe your personalities clashed, maybe you disagreed with them in scripture, on something in Scripture, maybe they disappointed you, whatever the case, there's usually a reason when we struggle to show brotherly love to someone. The human way of dealing with these grievances is to think about them all the time. Remember what he did. Remember what he did. Remember what he did. Don't forget it. You get up with it in the morning. You go to bed with it at night. You will kill any chance that you ever have a feeling affection toward this person if you do that. Now, I know this isn't a sermon about marriage. It's about brotherly love, but the application is here as well. Maybe somebody needs to hear this, that you can focus on the spiritual reality and beyond the earthly frustration. Maybe you don't feel feelings of warmth or connection or tenderness towards your spouse. Pray. Ask God to change those things. Anyway, focus on the heavenly reality rather than the earthly frustration. Here's what you do. Say this to yourself if you have to, but dwell on these thoughts. Like Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above. Dwell on these thoughts. Say this to yourself if you must. God is her father. God is my father. She is my sister. I am her brother. We're both members of God's family. Jesus shed his blood to save her. Jesus shed his blood to save me. We are both cleansed from the same fountain. We serve the same Lord. We have the same Spirit. We share the same Savior. And one day, my soul will ascend with hers into the presence of God with all glory. And we will rejoice with one another face to face before God, nothing hindering. Preach these truths to yourself. These are heavenly realities. Don't focus on the earthly frustration. Remember, you decide the reality that you live in. Will you live in the earthly frustration, whatever the grievance is? Or will you live in the spiritual reality that this is what this person is and this is what's been done for you both? Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're commanded, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. When you lay down at night, what are you going to set your mind on? When you wake up in the morning, what reality are you going to live in? Live in the truth of the heavenly reality that you're part of the family of God. You're destined for glory alongside this person. Don't focus on the earthly frustration or whatever is killing brotherly love. And watch God bring those affections and feelings to life. And then finally, recognize brotherly love possesses a growing nature. If when it came to brotherly love, there were only two possibilities in the Christian life, that is failure or a deep, strong affection for all Christians, we would all walk out of this building hopeless this morning. But understand as it is, brotherly love possesses a growing nature. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly in the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Some of us are full of affection for others. Some of us may be incredibly narrow. Some of us may be in the middle. Understand God is not calling you to perfection. What he's calling you toward today is a higher level than you're currently on. He's calling you to grow in brotherly love. So don't be paralyzed by this all or nothing mentality. When it comes to having brotherly love, we're all on different levels. And this is not a rebuke that you need to be doing better. This is a call to higher ground than you are currently standing on. What am I getting at? Is the point of this sermon just a suggestion that we should all join arms and have one big group church hug after this thing is over? Not hardly. Brotherly love is vital because it is connected to so many areas of our life, both as a community of believers and as we interact with one another. Brotherly love is reflected in the warmth and friendliness that a visitor feels when they walk in the building and know that they're among genuine believers because the feeling of brotherly love and affection is in the air. It's reflected in friendship within the church where we build relationships with one another so that no one is forced to live on an island. No one has to go through the difficulties and trials of life alone. There are people to rejoice with and there are people to weep with. There are people to love you and travel with you over the mountain and through the valleys of life. Brotherly love is reflected in forgiveness. We are going to sin against one another. Brotherly love extends forgiveness because we're family. We're all children of God, and family forgives. And if you don't have a genuine love in your heart for a brother or sister, then you may be tempted to withhold the forgiveness that you should give them. Brotherly love means that you will joyfully put the needs and desires of others over your own. It will mean that if there's a need, you will act in the best way that you can and meet that person's need. Brotherly love means we'll pray for one another because we want God to bless the lives of our brothers and sisters whom we dearly love. COVID has really done a number on the church, done a number on our church. I haven't heard of a church that wasn't affected in some way. Let me tell you, though, one of the byproducts that I've seen from COVID, particularly in this last couple of months or so when we've been hit personally, I have seen brotherly love within this church bubble up and overflow. Love and care and concern for those who are sick. Hundreds of prayers offered up to God on behalf of brothers and sisters. Lots of food, phone calls, text messages checking in, expressions of care and concern and well wishes given. We've had our share of struggles, but I have seen brotherly love rise in wonderful, observable ways in the life of many of you. At some point, hopefully, COVID is going to normalize. If and when that time comes, beloved, do not let brotherly love extinguish. Do not let it burn out. Think about your life. Think about your relationships. How can you grow in brotherly love this morning? What higher level might God be calling you to? We love Him because He first loved us. Our capacity to love one another is found in what Jesus Christ has done for us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We talked last week how faith, true belief, is going to be obedient to the commands of God set forth. The heart that believes and trusts in Christ will turn from sin and turn to Christ. It will confess Him willingly, gladly as Lord. And it will be baptized in water where sins are washed away. And God does that wonderful work of regeneration and making new. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that invitation stands open to you. Or if you're here this morning and you haven't been living out brotherly love in your life as you should, then I invite you to consider the things set from God's Word and make those changes that you need to. Work toward being able to fulfill what God has commanded, and He will equip you if you trust in Him and walk in obedience. If we can help you in any way at this time, would you make your need known by coming forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?